Repentance for salvation is something that is necessary, but repentance for sanctification is also something that is absolute necessary. And especially if we've gone astray, especially if we've backslidden, and especially if we've fallen into gross sin as a child of God. I was speaking to this man, John, on the weekend, and he's absolute, you know, absolutely adamant that he cannot sing as a Christian. And his wife was sitting there. I said, "Have you loved your wife like Christ loved the church? And he gave himself for it. Have you loved her like that? Because that's an instruction, that's a command." And then he gave me some sort of, excuse or definition or something rather of these instructions given in Scripture. But to cut a long story short, as he began to go through 1 John and show me how, he believes in sinless perfection, I then concluded by saying, "Don't forget to love your wife as Christ loved the church." And then his wife said, "Amen." And that concluded to me that he hasn't been loving her like he should. She almost amen the roof down. It was a big hearty old, and we're outside. And I said, "Amen." And I tapped him on the shoulder. I said, "Love your wife." And I went on my way, And there are things that these are things that we perfect. And we might say, "Lord, please forgive me. I haven't loved my wife like I should today." And these are steps of repentance and growth, by the way. Did you know these are steps of growth? But there is a repentance that we need to turn, from this gross sin that we've committed, this wickedness that we've committed. And so we saw the fruits of repentance a few weeks ago. There's fruit. The root of repentance ought to demonstrate some fruit on that tree. If there's true repentance, there ought to be true fruit of repentance. And we saw those several things that Paul mentioned to the Corinthians. As a matter of fact, the Proverbs, if you turn quickly to Proverbs chapter 10 and look at verse 9, it says, "He that walketh uprightly walketh what? Surely. But he that perverteth his ways shall be what? Known." And if you go to chapter 20, something similar there, verse 11, "Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right." So there has to be some sort of fruit that we see in our lives, that we're truly repentant and we're trying to, get things that have been wronged right. We're trying to, be restored in certain areas of whatever it is that we have committed. So we looked at the fruit of repentance several weeks ago, but we're going to look at the heart of repentance. Go to Psalm 51. We'll look at David's cry of repentance. And this is a great contrast. If you want to contrast, a person's cry out of repentance and forgiveness between King Saul and King David, it's a big difference. Both approached by prophets. What we see in this psalm are words from a man that has been absolutely broken because of his sin. Like absolutely broken into pieces. But we see a confession or a repentant heart of prayer and praise, and we know it to be a famous psalm, Psalm 51. And we look at that and we think, okay, this is how the heart of repentance ought to look like. And we may not see it in someone. We don't know what they're crying out to the Lord in their bedroom. We don't. But this ought to be in our heart as we cry out to the Lord when we've basically fallen into gross sin. Do you ever wonder why it took David a while for him to see it? You ever wonder, did he see it in the beginning? Did he see that he sinned against, Uriah? Did he actually see his sin for what it was? He perhaps saw his sin before man, but did he see his sin before God? And this is where the prophet comes along and really helps him see his sin before God. He could have just seen his sin before man and said, try to deal with it, hide it, cover it. We know each time he tried to cover his sin, it just got worse. But we see a man truly broken here after confronted by Nathan the prophet. Look at verse 51, David's desire for the mercy of God. And this is where it begins. He says, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. He says, blot out my transgressions. Now, asking God for mercy is proof that he has indeed sinned. Crying out for mercy proves that he's guilty. And David cried out to God to blot out his transgressions. So he knew that he had an account that was not settled. He's asking the Lord, I need to settle my account with you. I need you to blot it out. He understood that only God can deal with that. Only God can blot out our account. We understand that. And look at verse 2. He says, wash me thoroughly or throughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. David's desire to be clean and cleansed. Again, asking God to do this is proof that he knew that he was filthy because of his action. David was not only concerned about his account, but now he's actually distressed because of his sin that polluted his character. He wanted to be washed, not only settle my account, Lord, but wash me and cleanse me. Look at number 3. He demonstrates a true recognition of his sin. In verse 3, he says, for I have acknowledged my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Transgressions, plural. So he actually knew that he had multiple offenses, not just one offense, but multiple offenses. And so he would have understood that sin does damage. And if you notice verses 1 to 3, you'll see three personal references to offenses. First one is transgressions. The second one's iniquity. And the third one's sin. They're all kind of entwined together. They have almost the same meaning. But transgression means to revolt or to rebel or to trespass. You might see a sign outside, you know, a commercial property saying no trespassing, or trespassers will be prosecuted. And so when you go and invade that property, you're trespassing, you have broken a law. And so it's to transgress or to go over the limit, if you will. Second of all, iniquity is perverseness. It's to be disobedient, to cause mischief, to be in fault. And then, of course, sin is all the above and also causing offenses. A broken person realizes that sin causes damage. And it's amazing how David acknowledges the severity of his sin in regards to himself, in regards perhaps to others who feel so guilty, but most importantly, in regards to God. Look at verse 4. He realizes that his sin is ultimately against God Almighty. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, although David sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, his ultimate misconduct was against God. You say, why? Why is that? Well, if David knew the law, he should have obeyed the law and not disobeyed God's law in committing adultery and murder. So he trespassed the law of God. He disobeyed God's law, which caused him to sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, but ultimately against God, because he's broken God's law. Had he kept God's law, he would not have fallen into sin. So he ultimately sinned against God. Spurgeon said that the virus of sin lies in its opposition to God. You know, us rebelling against God is the biggest problem. When we sin and we offend people or we transgress against others, we have in reality sinned against God. We have rebelled against God. And that's, a broken person realizes that. Someone that's truly broken and their heart is absolutely contrite is someone that realizes they have offended God Almighty. You can go and you can repent to someone and say to that person, look, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Please, please restore me. Please take me back. Please give me my position. Whoever it is, might be someone that you're working for that you've offended, maybe a spouse or whatever, and you beg them for mercy or beg them. But you know, there ought to be a doubly response for the mercy of God, of crying out for God. And I submit to you that sometimes that's not a reality in our life. We're just more afraid of doing damage to others, and we ought to, by the way, but the ultimate sin is against God. If we recognize that, we'll be less prone to sin against others. If we'd love God with all our heart, mind, body, and soul, we'd love our neighbor as ourselves. And the reason why there's transgression against others is because we haven't loved God like we should. We haven't submitted to God like we should. And so he recognizes that the great offense was against God. Had he respected God's way, he would have prevented sinning against others. Number 5, have a look at verse 5 and 6. David takes personal responsibility for his own sin. He recognizes that sin was not God's fault in any way. Have a look. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Wickedness, David says, lies within. Righteousness lies within God. There's no way in the world that God has ever caused me to do this. I'm the one responsible for this. I have a sinner by birth, and I have followed my desires. And although he knew that God wanted the righteousness or truth within the inward parts, what he didn't want was to be a hypocrite, because God desires truth in the inward parts. And he recognized this. He recognized he had sinned and it wasn't God's fault. He did not blame God. Number six, David desires to be holy. Look at verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be what? Clean. He says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was used by priests in the Old Testament. It was like a leaf from a plant used to sprinkle blood or water on a person that perhaps had leprosy or touched a dead body. And he, David, desires to be spiritually cleansed from his wickedness that defiled him. And that's what sin does. It defiles a person. He desires to be holy. And David had absolutely recognized that his sin made him dirty. And that's what sin does. It makes you absolutely dirty. It just, you know, defiles you, pollutes you. And David, number seven, desires to be lifted up by God's grace. He realizes that God has humbled him and, look, dealt with him. Look at verse 8. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Look at this. That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. You know, God knows how to humble us without destroying us. I thank God for that. He knows how to deal with us to get us to the point of true repentance. And so he gives Nathan a parable. He said, I know what's going to get David. Go speak this parable to him. And it sure did get him. And it sure did humble him when he realized that he was the very one. He was the very one that he was actually getting angry regarding about that evil man, that rich man that had a prominent place, a place of position, and wanted to take the poor for granted. He realized the penny dropped. I don't know what it takes for people for the penny to drop, but it took David a parable from the mouth of a prophet to expose his sin. And when he saw it, he broke. And sometimes it just needs the penny to drop. God is patient with us, isn't he? He's long-suffering. And so if he's long-suffering, we need to be long-suffering. And so he's dealing with people. I believe God is still dealing with people that have fallen in the gross sin, listen, and been church disciplined. I believe God is still dealing with them. And maybe waiting for that penny to drop. I don't know what it's going to take. For some, it probably will never take anything. They've abused their free will and they've turned to, but for others, maybe one day they'll see it for what it is, and they'll respond and turn and break. There are some things that we commit here that we can only see here, and God uses something to show us. It's like, oh, I see myself in that person. And then you break and you think, oh no, that's me, and that's God's mercy. And this coals of fire just comes upon your head and you're hyperventilating. You think, oh no, as little as it is, it could be something very small. It doesn't have to be always gross sin. It could be something very small that we see along the way in our lives. And we think, oh my. And that's God's mercy, by the way. God's grace. Look at Albert Barnes says this. The word rejoice means here to be free from suffering. The prayer is that the burden which he had crushed him might be removed. So this overwhelming burden that was upon him when he actually saw his sin. Remember when Peter saw his sin? When he had disobeyed the Lord? When the Lord said, thrust your nets into the deep? And he said, look, we've been toiling here all night. There's nothing. But nevertheless, at that word, I'll cast the net. And then he saw it. And he saw those fishes come in. And it just clicked. Why did he break? Why was he just crying out to the Lord and said, depart from me, for I am a wicked man? Because he saw the way he was actually questioning God. in the way he was faithless. That's someone that's broken. Right from the beginning of his ministry, when he saw his sin, he broke. He broke. And so have a look at verse 9. David desires the favor of God. Hide thy face from my sins. Hide thy face from my sins. And blot out all my iniquity. Says it again, to blot out all his iniquity. Second time. This tells me that he's actually, at least by my observation, is begging God. He's begging God. He's realized that he's not worthy. He's begging God. He's pouring out, if you will, his heart to God. Look at verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He cries out for revival. David desires to be renewed and restored, thus realizing that he's down, dirty, and dead, down in the depths of anguish and despair because of his sin. He wants revival. Number 10, David desires fellowship with God. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David desires fellowship with God, the power of God upon his life. Sin does damage. It robs us from God's blessings. Look at verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. He desired the joy of the Lord. And we know, as the children of God in the New Testament, we cannot lose our salvation, nor can we lose the Spirit of God. What do we lose? His presence. We can grieve the Spirit of God in our lives. What do we lose? His power. We can quench the Spirit of God in our lives. What do we lose? His peace. We can lose that joy that we once had. You know, the joy of the Lord in our hearts, to know that we're right with God, the peace of God. We can lose that joy, that peace. Look at verse 13. Then, he says, will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. David desires to be a testimony to others, but understands that there's no way in the world that he can ever be used of God in the condition that he's in. He needs God's favor. He needs God's mercy. Look at verse 14. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness. O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. David desires to worship God in peace. He's guilt-stricken. He's guilt-stricken. He's got a heavy heart. He's guilty, and he needs deliverance. Verse 15, Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Have a look at the conclusion. This is David's supreme realization, verse 16 and 17. You know what he knew? David knew that in his predicament, God was not looking for another sacrifice or burnt offering. God's not looking for another service, but he knew something. Look at verse 16. He says this, for thou desirest not sacrifice. He says, else what do I give it? What did you desire? Thou desirest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou will not despise. Thou will not despise. What's a broken spirit? An attitude that is absolutely crushed because of the weight of sin. Broken. I realize my poverty. I see my nakedness. I'm broken. My attitude is before God. I'm poor in spirit. One who's weak. Someone who is truly helpless and thrust themselves at the mercy of God. Spurgeon says, when the heart mourns for sin, thou art better pleased than when the bullock bleeds beneath the axe. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. No greater joy than be comforted by God's hand. And then he says, a contrite heart. What's that? A heart that is absolutely collapsed, remorseful, repentant, anguish. A heart that is simply, again, broken before God. It's broken in pieces. It's contrite. Before we can sacrifice and serve Him, before we can actually be used of God, before we can walk and worship God, we must have a broken and contrite heart. If we have sinned against God, if we have rebelled, if we have backslidden, it's evident in our lives, we shall never fool ourselves to think God is going to accept our service and sacrifices. Because God says, even to the very point that if you have aught against your brother, leave your sacrifice at the altar. You know, I take that very seriously. You know, over the years, I cannot understand the fact, the so many people are willing to continue to preach and serve and teach and continue. There are people that have been ministers of God, have called me up, at least one I can remember, called me up and says, I've been bitter against you for a couple of years, please forgive me. I didn't even know about it. How can you continue? This is my bother. How can you continue to serve? How can you continue to offer sacrifices and give and so forth and you have bitterness against your brother? I don't get that. But I know God's mercy is good because David was serving in such a condition. Maybe not completely similar, but he was serving as a king, like as if everything was going all right, until it took a man to come and say, hey, David, what are you doing? And he saw it and he broke. You know what I said to that guy that called me? I said, brother, I thank God that you told me. I forgive you, brother. Don't worry about it. I didn't even care. You know, that, like I said before, you know, repentance and forgiveness is a beautiful thing. It's absolutely beautiful. It's a wonderful thing. A broken heart is an expression that implies deep sorrow. Now, can I ask you a question in closing? Why did Jesus embrace Peter at the Sea of Tiberias? I mean, do you understand what Peter did? And here you have Jesus wanting to fellowship and eat with Peter. I mean, do you understand what was his great sin? What did he do? He denied Christ 3 times, not 1 time, not 2 times, but 3 times. I mean, this is huge. This is not something that we look at and we think, yeah, that's all right. No, it's huge. It's absolutely a big thing to, you know, disassociate yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. To say, look, I don't know him. I don't know. You know, I mean, it's a big thing. Especially after saying, look, I'll go all the way with him. I'll die for him. Not wanting to be identified with Christ is a huge thing. But Peter sinned more and more by denying Christ. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 22. I want you to see his sin. I want you to see what kind of sin Peter had here. And it seems like, hey, nothing's taking place here. You know, John chapter 21, you have the Lord helping Peter catch fish. And then some, hey, come on, let's dine. Let's have something to eat together. And then reinstates his ministry, reinforces his calling. Hey, but how about his sin? Doesn't God deal with sin? So have a look at verse 54. Luke 22, look at verse 54. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter, what? Followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. Look at the first denial. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. So what do you do by denying him? He lied. What do you mean he doesn't know him? So he lied. And we know how God feels about lying. He hates a false witness. He abhors it. It's an abomination to him. Look at verse 58. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. He lied again, a second time. I mean, that's huge. You know what Matthew adds to this in his second denial? Matthew says this, and again he denied him with an oath. I promise you I don't know him. He had to swear to them that he didn't know Jesus. Not, yeah, I don't know him. He had to just, can you imagine that? He made an oath. I do not know the man. And look at verse 59. And about the space of 1 hour after another, confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And look at verse 60. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. Now, why is there an expression here? Man! Because Mark gives us a little bit more insight. You know what Mark says? In Mark 14, he denied him again. And a little after, they that stood by said to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. And he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man of whom you speak. So he's not only lying, not only giving a false promise, but now he's cursing and swearing. We think, mate, this guy's not saved. This guy's not a follower of God. There's something wrong with this guy. Is that Peter? Is that a follower of the Lord? Is this guy here? There's something happened. Now we understand the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. The Holy Spirit. So we, you know, was he filled with the Holy Spirit? So we understand at this particular time, the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. His desire was there. He had the Lord Jesus there. So why didn't Jesus deal with him? Why just, you know, why didn't he approach him? Well, have a look at verse 61 in Luke 22. The Lord did. Have a look. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Can you imagine that? I mean, that's like the Holy Spirit dealing with us. The Lord just looked at him. Can you imagine that look, what it would have done to him? Just that one look from the Lord. And the Bible says, listen, he remembered. He remembered. He brought it to his remembrance. And then his sins would have come crashing down upon him, weighing him down to the point where the Bible says he went out and what? Wept bitterly. Another translation or definition in the Strong says he wept violently. Violently. He would have been agonizing, grief, distressed, torn, broken, wrestling. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't take just a short time to get over. If someone's agonized and wept violently and bitterly like that, it would take that person a long time to recover. Yeah, you can say it's under the blood, brother. You can say that all you want. But someone that's been dealt with the Lord and he looks at him from like a father looking at his son, he just had to look at him and he was done. Finished. Gone. Now you understand why Jesus never dealt with him. Because he already dealt with himself. He already saw his sin. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. If we sin and God sees that we're broken and we have a contrite heart, listen, he's not going to despise that. He's not going to despise. Hey, I'd love Peter's in the congregation. I'd love David's in the congregation, but I can't stand Saul's. Sorry. I won't have them. Broken men. Sinners? Absolutely. Sinners. But they don't see their sin as something that is, yeah, she'd be right, mate. They see it and they're broken. And God doesn't despise that, so why should you? If God looks at a person that's absolutely broken before your eyes, the fruit of repentance is evident, and there's restoration and steps to reconciliations and everything that's taking place, because, hey, listen, you can see it. You can see it. Now, I'm not going to stretch this, and nor do I want to go and, you know, try to make something, you know, make the Bible say something it doesn't say. But as far as I can see, from that time forward, I can't hear Peter at all. He's usually the spokesman. The Holy Spirit of God was given. Jesus appears to them after his resurrection. The only time I hear from him in a very detailed way is there in John chapter 21, and he says, I go fishing. And the whole heap of disciples says, we're going to go with you. And so he goes back. Does he go back to his trade? I don't know. Does he think to himself, listen, I'm just not worthy for this. I said, I'm going to go all the way. You know, I cannot help believe there was still something taking place in his heart. Why the dinner? I don't know exactly, but I see that the Lord saw that he would have been down and out still. He's gone back fishing. Remember when the Lord first met him? Fishing. And now he goes back fishing. And it kind of reminds me, is he reminding him again that you can't catch nothing without me? I don't know. I mean, you can go and talk about this as much as you can, but all I know is one thing, is that the Lord was restoring him back to his place after the fall. And he says, do you love me? Of course I love you. And he, by the way, let me just say this. We see his life and we can say, absolutely he did. We can tell, we can see it. A city on a hill cannot be hid. We can see the heart of Peter through and through. The Spirit of God testifies of that. He was used mightily in the book of Acts. He writes two epistles. And then he says to us, brethren, be clothed with humility and humble yourself. You know what he says? He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in what? Due time. He know what it meant. He know what it meant to be humbled because of our sin, and God in due time lifting us up and restoring us back, and that joy and that position. You know, it's sin and its folly and its shame and its guilt, what it brings upon us. And rightly so, rightly so. But if we understand, and like I said to you a few weeks ago, if you understand that it breaks the heart of God, you understand that it actually does damage, you won't go there. You walk in the fear of the Lord, for the fear of the Lord is wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom. You won't go there. May God help every one of us have a heart that is broken, contrite, especially when we sin. We never want to reach the point in our lives that we say, yeah, it's all right. Sin is never all right. Whether it's small or gross, it's never all right. We see it, we identify it, the Lord looks at us, if you will, Holy Spirit brings it to our attention. We need not to justify it. We need not to, shift the blame. We need to take our responsibility and say, I have sinned, and be broken before the Lord and allow God to deal with us and teach us. Because God will not despise somebody that has a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Let that ring in your ear. He will not despise someone that has that disposition. The moment you don't have that disposition, the moment you're soft on sin in your life, the moment you're just careless and whatever about sin, is the moment you're going to see your downfall. Little by little, little by little. And that little sin that you have just dismissed and neglected turns out to be this big, massive, gross sin. And you say, how did I end up here? Because you weren't broken over those little things. Have a look at Peter. Broken. He saw it. He questioned the Lord. He had doubt. He fell. He says, depart from me. Brethren, that disposition ought to be in our hearts. Little sins, big sins. Please, I beg you, and I guarantee you, that disposition God will not despise, and it will keep you from the great transgression.